Ave Maria in the Afternoon is a co-production of Ave Maria Radio and EWTN Radio and carried across the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. Welcome to Ave Maria in the Afternoon, examining the world through the lens of faith from the heart of the Church to help us navigate the culture. Here's Dr. Marcus Peter.
Good afternoon. Thank you very much for joining us on this hour of Ave Maria in the Afternoon. I'm Marcus Peter. Real joy and a blessing to be with all of you here today. Thank you for being with us. We're going to open by talking about the readings this week. And this is one of my favorite segments of the entire week. I've come to see it as a great wrap-up to all the good work we've been doing over the week as we think about all those issues and pondering everything we've talked about. On this segment, we get to draw everything into meditating on the readings of this Sunday and to see how God is working in our lives and working in and through us all the way through to the readings this Sunday. Now, this Sunday, one of the core themes that will come out is the question of new life. God's gift of spiritual life poured into us by means of the finished work of Jesus and the life of the Holy Spirit. And as he pours his life into us, which is grace, that divine life causes a transformation in the soul, and that's the new life. That intimate covenant bond with God actually changes us from within. Something within us really changes. Our habits change, become more virtuous. We live sanctified lives. We quite frankly live the good life because we start living the divine life. And so in the first reading, we'll see how God promises his people, while they are suffering in Babylonian exile, no less, that he would one day send his spirit to gather and reconcile his scattered and divided people, resurrecting them to that newness of life that he promises them. In the responsorial psalm, that theme comes out once again. It's a penitential psalm, one of the seven penitential psalms, where God promises to redeem his people from their past iniquities. In the second reading, Paul will write to the Christians in Rome that Christ enables us to live according to the Spirit of God, showing us that only those reborn in the Spirit of God through the sacrament of baptism can truly belong to him and be children in the family of God. And then finally, the gospel tells us about the raising of Lazarus. Now, one of the things we need to remember about that reading is while Christ resurrects Lazarus physically, spiritually, we all get resurrected by means of his finished work. And finally, we speak with my friend, Dr. Monica Miller, about the best films to watch for Lent. Don't miss this conversation. We'll also have in the description of today's program a link to a deep dive video that Al Cresta and Monica Miller made about the Passion of Jesus Christ. Now on to the headlines.
Thank you, Marcus, and good afternoon, everyone. This is your Ave Maria Radio News for Friday, March 20th. It's the Feast of St. Cuthbert. And today's news is brought to you by Ave Maria University. Your vocation location is at avemaria.edu. Thousands more Marines and sailors are heading to the Middle East as the war in Iran nears the three-week mark. Reports say a 2nd Marine Amphibious Expeditionary Unit of about 2,200 troops is headed to the conflict as the U.S. launches a ramped-up offensive in the Straits of Hormuz. Iran's shutdown of the vital waterway through drones and mines has led to a spike in oil and natural gas prices. Today, President Trump called NATO allies as cowards for not helping to open the straits. Iran state media says a top Revolutionary Guard spokesman has been killed in a reported U.S.-Israeli airstrike. Ali Mohammed Nani was described as martyred, though few details were released. His reported death comes just after he pushed back on claims from Israeli Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu that Iran could no longer produce missiles. Pope Leo XIV has called for bishops from around the world to meet with him in Rome this October to discuss the applications of Pope Francis's document Amoris Laetitia. That was the late pontiff's apostolic exhortation on marriage and the family. The Holy Father said that he is inviting the presidents of the World's Bishops' Conference to synodal discernment on the document. The meeting is not part of the Synod on Synodality. And on this day in rock and roll history, in 2020, Kenny Rogers died at the age of 81. From the AveMariaRadio.net news desk, I'm Dan McGraw.
Good afternoon and welcome back. I'm Marcus Peter. Joining me as he does every week is my friend Rob Cozine of the St. Paul Center for Biblical Theology, and he unpacks for us the love of the Father in the readings this Sunday. Rob, thank you very much for making the time once again. How are you?
I am doing good. It is always a delight to be here.
These segments are a real foretastes of the feast of the weekend, and I've come to look forward to them greatly. What does Holy Mother Church have in store for us this weekend?
Well, we've got a huge chunk of the Gospel of John, so we probably should get to it. But, I mean, the season of Lent, the Gospel of John just pops out for us, and these readings especially. And as a matter of fact, so much so that if you're having RCIA in your parish, you can do the Year A readings in any year. And John, you know, is really stingy with miracles. He doesn't call them miracles. He calls them signs. Last week we had the sign of the healing of the man born blind. This year, as we're sort of zooming in on Easter, we have the raising of Lazarus. So let's begin. We're in the first reading from Ezekiel, Ezekiel 37. Thus says the Lord God, O my people, I will open your graves and have you rise from them and bring you back to the land of Israel. Then you shall know that I am the Lord when I open your graves and have you rise from them, O my people. I will put my spirit in you that you may live, and I will settle you upon your land. Thus you shall know that I am the Lord. I have promised, and I will do it, says the Lord. This is the famous vision of the dry bones, where, you know, Ezekiel sees this entire dead army of skeletons resurrected before his eyes. And, you know, I wish the lectionary had continued a little bit and included the entire story, but it does preserve the most important verse. Then you shall know that I am the Lord when I open your eyes and have you rise from them. So when Jesus opens Lazarus's grave and causes him to rise, we know that Jesus is the Lord. That's Lord, capital L-O-R-D, you know, Yahweh, the God of Israel. And the sign of Lazarus's resurrection points to the divinity of Christ. Now, a lot of study Bibles will have notes in the margin at the bottom of the page here, you know, informing the reader that this passage from Ezekiel 37 has nothing to do with the resurrection from the dead, but only pertains to the resurrection of the national hopes of Israel. And it's true that it does pertain to the national hopes of Israel, but the ancient manuscripts were circulated without those notes, and the ancients were, funnily enough, read about the resurrection of the dead and thought it applied to the idea of the resurrection of the dead. And this has to do with God's promises to Israel. And in Ezekiel's lifetime, a lot of Israelites were nearing death in exile and realizing that they would never personally see the fulfillment of God's covenant promises. So was their faith in God meaningless? The point of Ezekiel's vision is this. If he has to, O Israelites, God will drag you out of your graves in order to fulfill his covenant promises to you. So your faith is not in vain. God is able to do the unthinkable in order to be faithful to his word. And the same is true for us, that the basis of Christian hope is in the resurrection from the dead, because in this life, none of us receives the fullness of all the good that God has promised us in Christ. That's why we read Ezekiel 37 on this Sunday. And then we turn to Psalm 130, one of the great, most famous of the Psalms, the De Profundis. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my supplication. If you, O Lord, mark iniquities, Lord, who can stand? But with you is forgiveness, that you may be revered. I trust in the Lord. My soul trusts in his word. More than sentinels wait for dawn. Let Israel wait for the Lord. For with the Lord is kindness, and with him is plenteous redemption. And he will redeem iniquity. He will redeem Israel from all their iniquities. So the famous, you know, De Profundis, you know, dovetails really well here with this theme of resurrection. You know, what depth is deeper than death? And God's salvation reaches even to the realm of the dead, the biblical Sheol, the lowest level of the cosmos in the biblical cosmology. And the psalm is understood here as the cry of the penitent soul from Sheol. Although the soul knows of his iniquities, nonetheless he hopes in God's abundant mercy and awaits the resurrection. More than sentinels wait for dawn, let Israel wait for the Lord. That brings us to our second reading. Brothers and sisters, those who are in the flesh cannot please God, but you are not in the flesh. On the contrary, you are in the Spirit, if only the Spirit of God dwells in you. Whoever does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. If the Spirit of the one who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, the one who raised Christ from the dead will give life to your mortal bodies also through his Spirit dwelling in you. I think I should have said that at the top, but that's Romans 8, especially for those who are familiar with the epistle. And Paul is speaking here, first of all, of spiritual death, right? Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. To be in sin is to be spiritually dead. To be in Christ is to be alive. But the spiritual reality has implications for physical reality. So he goes on that Christ will give life to your mortal bodies also. And the church continues obstinately to believe, not just in some general idea of a resurrection from the quote-unquote dead, from being, you know, ignorant and darkened and indifferent, you know, but the physical resurrection of the body. Our disembodied spirits wearing halos and playing harps on clouds, you know, is for the cartoons. That is not a Christian vision. You know, the next life retains many mysteries, but one of those is that we will most certainly have a body. We'll certainly have a physical resurrection, and that's what Romans 8 is referring to there. Now, I have burned really quickly through the first couple of readings because we have a really long gospel, and so I think we're just going to be able to read part of the gospel before the break, and then we'll come back, finish the gospel, and talk about it. This is, you know, John 11, and we're talking about the resurrection of Lazarus. And we read, "Now a man was ill, Lazarus from Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. Mary was the one who had anointed the Lord with perfumed oil and dried his feet with her hair. It was her brother Lazarus who was ill. So the sisters sent word to Jesus, saying, 'Master, the one you love is ill.' When Jesus heard this, he said, 'This illness is not the end in death, but is for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that he was ill, he remained for 2 days in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to his disciples, 'Let us go back to Judea.' The disciples said to him, 'Rabbi, the Jews were just trying to stone you, and you want to go back there?' Jesus answered, 'Are there not 12 hours in a day? If one walks during the day, he does not stumble, because he sees the light of this world. But if one walks at night, he stumbles, because the light is not in him.' He said this, and then told them, 'Our friend Lazarus is asleep, but I am going to awaken him.' The disciples said to him, 'Master, if he is asleep, he will be saved.' But Jesus was talking about his death, while they thought that he meant ordinary sleep. So then Jesus said to them clearly, 'Lazarus has died, and I am glad for you that I was not there, that you may believe. Let us go to him.' So Thomas, called Didymus, said to his fellow disciples, 'Let us also go to die with him.' When Jesus arrived, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. Now Bethany was near Jerusalem, only about 2 miles away, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to comfort them about their brother. When Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went to meet him, but Mary sat at home. Martha said to Jesus, 'Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you.' Jesus said to her, 'Your brother will rise.'"
So
that's a really good way to stop.
Yeah, the music is hitting. I'm talking with Rob Cozine of the St. Paul Center for Biblical Theology, and he is unpacking for us right now the gospel for this Sunday. continuing on the other side of the break. Stay tuned. I'm Marcus Pisa.
When the need for senior care arises, home is where the heart is. Visiting Angels provides home care for mom or dad up to 24 hours per day, including personal care, meals, and light housework. You may select your professional caregiver with Visiting Angels. More information at visitingangels.com or at 877-374-LIVE. That's 877-374-LIVE. Visiting Angels, America's choice in senior home care.
Steve and Janet Ray here, announcing we are back in the Holy Land, ready to introduce you to our favorite places in the world, the land where God walked. Mass at the most holy sites, pray the mysteries of the rosary where they happened, and experience the Bible in vivid color. We have led over 100 groups through this land, sharing the whole story of salvation. Of all the pilgrimages in all of the world, this is the one you should not miss.
Find the Ave Maria Radio travel tab at avemariaradio.net.
Hello, friends. Deacon Harold Burke Sivers here. And I haven't been this excited about an up-and-coming speaker for a long time, Dr. Marcus Peter. Dr. Peter has the gift of combining deep theological insight, wisdom, and knowledge with personal testimony and story in a way that makes the power of the church's teaching and God's love felt deeply in the heart of all who hear him. If you are looking for someone for your next conference, parish mission, or event, look no further than Dr. Marcus Peter.
Visit MarcusBPeter.com to book Dr. Marcus Peter to speak at your event. At the Ave Maria website, you can continue the discussion and education through the Ave Maria Radio's links to social media. Ave Maria Radio has accounts on Facebook, X, TikTok, YouTube, and Instagram. Go to AveMariaRadio.net and find the social media symbols at the top of your screen.
Good afternoon and welcome back. I'm Marcus Peter. Talking with Rob Cozine of the St. Paul Center for Biblical Theology, and he is unpacking for us the readings this Sunday. And Rob, you were just in the middle of the gospel. I'd like to invite you to continue that for us.
Yeah, we charged on because this is a really long gospel, and we're talking about the friends of Jesus, of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, and he hears that Lazarus is ill, but he delays, he doesn't come, and when he's arrived, we find that he's come too late, and Martha comes out and says, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died, but even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you. And Jesus said to her, your brother will rise. Martha said to him, I know he will rise in the resurrection on the last day. Jesus told her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, even if he dies, will live. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? She said to him, yes, Lord. I have come to believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, the one who is coming into the world. When she had said this, she went and called her sister Mary secretly, saying, the teacher is here and is asking for you. As soon as she heard this, she rose quickly and went to him, for Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still where Martha had met him. So when the Jews who were with her in the house, comforting her, saw Mary get up quickly and go out, they followed her, presuming that she was going to the tomb to weep there. When Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet and said to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. When Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had come with her weeping, he became perturbed and deeply troubled and said, where have you laid him? They said to him, sir, come and see. And Jesus wept. So the Jews said, see how he loved him. And some of them said, could not the one who opened the eyes of the blind man have done something so that this man would not have died? So Jesus, perturbed again, came to the tomb. It was a cave and a stone lay across it. Jesus said, take away the stone. Martha, the dead man's sister, said to him, Lord, by now there will be a stench. He has been dead for 4 days. Jesus said to her, did I not tell you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God? So they took away the stone, and Jesus raised his eyes and said, Father, I thank you for hearing me. I know that you always hear me, but because of the crowd here, I have said this, that they may believe that you sent me. And when he had said this, he cried out in a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out!" The dead man came out, tied hand and foot with burial cloths, and his face was wrapped in a cloth. So Jesus said to them, "Untie him and let him go." Now many of the Jews who had come to Mary and seen what he had done began to believe in him. So much here. Note that when Jesus hears of the illness, he actually delays his travel to Bethany because he loves the whole family. So we see that the death and resurrection of Lazarus is a premeditated act of Jesus' love. I should note that, as I often do when we're reading the Gospel of John, that when John references the Jews, he's really meaning the Judaioi, the Judeans, the people from around Jerusalem, where Bethany is close by. It's a couple miles away. This is actually where Jesus will spend the night during Holy Week, traveling into Jerusalem each day. But by the time he arrives in Bethany, Lazarus has been dead 4 days. And this is really important because the Jewish understanding was that the first 3 days of death were kind of an intermediate state in which the soul stays close to the body. But after 3 days, death is final. So there's no chance of a Princess Bride, Billy Crystal popping up and go, there's a big difference between mostly dead and all dead. Like in this case, Lazarus is all dead. And Martha, consistently the more extroverted and proactive of the two sisters, while Mary sits and weeps, Martha goes to meet Jesus and more or less rebuke him. Right? If you had been here, my brother would not have died. She's not subtle about what she wants Jesus to do. Even now, I know whatever you ask of God, God will give you. Martha gets a bad rap in the Gospels, always compared unfavorably with her sister Mary, who chose the better part. But look at her profession of faith and the rest of this dialogue with Jesus. It always profoundly moves me, right? "Last, Lord, I have come to believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, the one who's coming into the world." Home run, Martha. Right? I want to be like her. This is a confession that ranks with that of Peter and that of Thomas and other part of the Gospels, which raises an interesting question. Does the text of John 11 suggest that the resurrection of Lazarus is in part a response to Martha's faith-filled request? Mary comes to Jesus and repeats Martha's implicit protest as she falls at the Lord's feet, right? "Lord, if you had been here." In response to Mary's weeping and that of the other mourners, Jesus becomes perturbed in verse 33 and 38. The Greek word used here is very strong. He became angry within himself. What's the cause of Jesus' anger? The brute fact of death in a fallen world? A lack of faith among the mourners? Commentators have not come to a satisfactory consensus, but surely one of the purposes of St. John in reporting this emotion of Jesus is to stress the way that he shares our human nature, including the depth of human emotion. It's often said the Gospel of John portrays Jesus as the most clearly divine among all the Gospels. At the same time, John portrays Jesus in some of the most deeply human moments of his ministry. We have here the shortest and one of the most profound, I think, verses of the Gospel. It's just Jesus wept. The Lord commands the stone to be taken away from Lazarus' tomb. And then Martha intervenes with a very down-to-earth and prosaic objection. "Lord, by now it's going to smell really bad." So practical. The response of someone who's accustomed to good housekeeping and high standards of hygiene. And our Lord points out that her worries are in contradiction to her expression of faith only a few minutes earlier. The calling forth of Lazarus, dramatic as it is, remains only a miracle in the physical order. We need to keep that in mind. The greater miracles are in the realm of the Spirit. Though it doesn't seem like it to us, the redemption of the world is actually a greater act than its creation. And the raising of Lazarus, like the previous Lenten Gospels from John 4 and John 9, points to baptism. Paul says in Romans, "We were indeed buried with him through baptism into death, so that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might live in newness of life." In fact, Romans 6, 1-14 is really the appropriate follow-up and the application of John 11, where he's talking about baptism. I don't have time to go and read through that, but I would recommend it if you've got some time. Go and look at the first, little more than half, Romans 6, 1-14. But the link between the observed link between sin and death in that passage from St. Paul has a striking connection to the narrative of Lazarus. When Jesus commands Lazarus to be loosed and let go, he employs the Greek verbs luo, elsewhere used of being loosed from Satan's power, as in Luke 13 and 1 John 3, to be loosed from sin in Revelation 1:5, and from death in Acts 2, and aphemi, which usually means forgiven of sin in the Gospels. So this resurrection is also a release, a remission of sin and of death, a rebuke of Satan, and a further typification of baptism. Dominican priest Father Reginald Garrigou-Lagrange, I think, just nailed this. He says, even the raising of the dead to life, the miracle by which a corpse is reanimated with its natural life, is almost nothing in comparison with the resurrection of a soul that has been lying spiritually dead in sin and has now been raised to the essentially supernatural life of grace. So that's what I think we want to take away and focus on this Sunday as we come forward, looking forward to the season of Easter, to the celebration of, you know, the great Easter, the resurrection, and then, you know, on into the Eastern season. St. Augustine puts it this way: the justification of the ungodly is something greater than the creation of heaven and earth, greater even than the creation of the angels. And so it's not just that we look back to the resurrection of Jesus. We look within and we look to Christ in the Eucharist for the resurrection of ourselves and our loved ones this Sunday, every Sunday.
My guest has been Rob Kozin of the St. Paul Center for Biblical Theology. And as Rob has been exhorting us, the grace that resurrects our souls from death is the great miracle of the Lord this Lent. Stay tuned, I'm Marcus Peter.
You like pizza? Me too. And for that, we can thank our friend, Tom Monahan. First, he starts with $900 and opens one pizza shop. Then it's worldwide, thousands of shops. But all this was just a warm-up for his greatest achievement yet. He built a university.
God inspired Tom to build up generations of men and women who have a hunger to reach the world for Christ. This place is Ave Maria University.
Visit avemaria.edu to see what's next.
Do you own popular index mutual funds or ETFs? If so, you're automatically owned shares of companies that conflict with your moral beliefs. Ave Maria mutual funds are managed to conform to pro-life and pro-family values. Long-term investors can invest in the no-load Ave Maria mutual funds. The experienced professional portfolio managers make decisions based on investment fundamentals and pro-life values. You can learn more about Ave Maria Mutual Funds today at 866-AVE-MARIA or visit AveMariaFunds.com.
This program brought to you in part by Ave Maria Florida, a big kind of small town where golf carts take you everywhere and there's always something fun around the corner. Discover championship golf, resort-style amenities, and a town center full of shopping and dining. With Ave Maria University and Ave Maria Catholic Church at its heart, it's a community full of connection and charm. More than 25 model homes are available for viewing. More information can be found at avemaria.com. That's avemaria.com.
Ave Maria in the Afternoon is underwritten by the following nonprofit organization: Real Estate for Life. Buying or selling your home or business property? Real Estate for Life can connect you with one of 1,400 pro-life real estate agents around the world. When Real Estate for Life receives a referral fee, they donate 70% to Ave Maria Radio and Human Life International. More information at realestateforlife.org or 877-LIFE-US1. That's realestateforlife.org.
It's time for Family Man with Dr. Gregory Popchak.
Household chores aren't just tasks that need to be done. They're a way for family members to learn to take care of each other. Families who create daily working together rituals don't see tasks like washing dishes or cleaning up the family room or folding laundry simply as things to do. By doing them together, these tasks become a way for family members to say, "I love you, and you can count on me to show up, not just for the fun stuff, but all the other stuff too." Family working together rituals help families connect around caring for each other and their home. And that's one reason family rituals for working together are such an important part of Catholic family life. To discover more ways your family can celebrate the liturgy of domestic church life, check out the newest editions of Parenting with Grace and visit CatholicCounselors.com. I'm Dr. Greg Popchak, but you can call me Family Man.
To discover more ways faith can enrich your life, visit CatholicCounselors.com.
Father Benedict Rochelle.
I'm going to tell you about the most abused woman I ever met in my life. You know her name as Roe, as in Roe versus Wade. I talked to Roe. This woman is a great penitent. This woman is a humble person who was deeply hurt. She was kneeling in the Basilica of the Immaculate Conception, the National Shrine in Washington, when I met her. And I thought, what reverence. I didn't know who this woman was, but she was praying with reverence, with great fervor. And I asked a priest friend of mine, who is that? And he says, oh, that's Roe. God is not mocked. This woman was abused by those who propagate the killing of children.
The people you know and trust are on EWTN.
Good afternoon and welcome back. I'm Marcus Peter. Lent is a great time to dive deeper into one's spirituality, and one of the ways we can do this is by exploring movies, good cinematic artistry, as a method of deepening our spiritual reflection. Joining me to talk about this is my dear friend, Dr. Monica Miller. She is director of Citizens for Pro-Life Society. She's also a systematic theologian and author, most notably in the pro-life arena, but also in terms of scripture commentary and the role of women in the church. And unbeknownst to many people, she has a background in theater. Monica, thank you for joining us. How are you?
Right, the secret is out. Right. So I'm glad to be here to talk about some of my favorite things to talk about.
So I think it comes as no surprise to a lot of our listeners that pop culture is not my strong suit. Mm. And so you are one of the few people who've taken it upon yourself to make sure that I'm immersed in good cinematic artistry, which is what you've done in this piece in Crisis Magazine. And I know that's painting with broad strokes, but can you talk about why that's so important to you?
Well, I'm going to make the case that, and I'm open to debate on the subject, but I'm going to make the case that, arguably at least, film is the highest art. Mm. Okay, why do I say that? Because it encompasses other arts in order to make the product. You have the acting. You have the set design. You have the costume design. You have the music. So there's so many elements that go into creating a cinematic piece. Having said that, I think there are films that will enhance and broaden our walk with the Lord, frankly. And so I wrote this article for Crisis Magazine. Ideally, it was part one of a two-part article. We'll see if they want me to do the second one. Because I had a few other films that I wanted to talk about and promote. That this is already lengthy enough. Right? Uh-huh. So I've got four movies that I talk about in this article that came out on March 11th. But if I went into a second article, I would recommend A Hidden Life, which is an absolute masterpiece by Terrence Malick, the director, on the life and the martyrdom of Franz Jägerstätter. Mm. It's a great movie. Jesus of Nazareth, this is a six-hour movie. You don't have to watch all 6 hours. Watch just the last two, which is on Our Lord's Passion. Franco Zeffirelli. I think it came out in 76, and it was actually made for TV, quote unquote, in three installments. It's a well done movie. It's very thoughtful. It's very beautifully acted. What was the other? I had a couple of others that I wanted to. Oh well, Ben-Hur. Okay, Ben-Hur is a very, very, very good movie. Yeah. And, come on, it won 11 Oscars. All right, 1959. I saw it when I was maybe 18 years old, and I saw it with my brother, Paul, and we went down to downtown Chicago at the Roosevelt Theater, which doesn't exist anymore. So this movie was made in 1959, and we saw it in like 1971 in the theater. So it was a re-release. Mm-hmm. Well, there's a scene in the movie where Jesus is never depicted with his full facial mm-hmm. features facing the camera. Okay, so there's a reverence.
He's always silhouetted.
Yeah, well, or from the back. Uh-huh. Okay. And Ben-Hur is being dragged to the galley ships through a desert, and he's being very terribly mistreated deliberately, and he's just dying of thirst. And there's a scene where Jesus appears. He's probably coming out of the desert from his 40 days of prayer and fasting, and he comes upon poor Ben-Hur. They won't give him any water. The scene is so incredibly moving, and there were just tears just streaming down my face when I was watching that. And my brother, Paul, sitting next to me, looks over and says, "Wow, you really like this movie, don't you?" So anyway, Ben-Hur would certainly get on the list as well.
So let's talk about the four that you have recommended here. Let's begin with Whistle Down. By the way, I'm really glad Burmese Harp wasn't a part of this.
Okay, listeners, this is a running joke between myself and Marcus, okay? A movie that I love and a movie that he hates.
it has to do with...
Actually, I put it on the list.
You did? Okay.
Yes.
Okay, well, let's talk about the four here. So Whistle Down the Wind, 1961.
Yes. Whistle Down the Wind is a remarkable little movie starring, I argue, probably the greatest child actress that ever lived, Hayley Mills. Mm. And she is the daughter of another very fine actor, John Mills, who actually won an Oscar for his portrayal of the village idiot, quote-unquote, in the David Lean movie, Ryan's Daughter. The movie is very unique, and it has to do with her initial doubt that Jesus was who he said he was, and that he actually rose from the dead. So there's this early conversation between herself and her sister, Nan. They live on a farm in England. So it's all very bucolic in the movie. What happens is a murderer hides in their barn. And one night she goes into the barn. She's checking on some kittens that they saved from being drowned. And he is startled, and he wakes up, and she says, "Who are you? Who's there?" And he swears, mm-hmm. okay? He says, "Jesus Christ," okay? She thinks it's Jesus.
Right.
You know?
She takes him seriously.
Yes. And so the whole movie is about how they're going to protect him and make sure the grown-ups don't find him because they're going to crucify him again. And it is a very, very thoughtful, clever film. And it's not well known, okay? Probably nobody would put this high on their, "Oh, yeah, I got to watch the Whistle Down the Wind." Mm-hmm. Actually, her mother wrote the book upon which this movie is based. Mm-hmm. So it's really kind of interesting. And it was actually made into a musical back in the 1990s. So it has had longevity in that regard. So I definitely recommend watching this beautifully, incredibly thoughtful movie.
And without giving away any spoilers to the climactic moments, needless to say, this movie prompts you through journeys about faith, the motives of credibility for Jesus' life and why we can believe what Jesus did in the scriptures.
Yes. Oh, actually, yes. And the movie very cleverly takes you through the passion. Mm. There's a scene in which there's going to be the denial of Peter. It's interesting how they do that. The betrayal of Judas and how the main character, Kathy, played by Hayley Mills, just never loses faith. It's him and up to the very end. And it's I mean, I guess when all is said and done, it's a movie that really says, "Let the little children come to me,"
mm-hmm.
right? And the innocence of the children to believe that this is Jesus.
The innocence of the faith of those children.
Yes.
Let's go ahead to the next one. We're going to start, but we're out of time in this segment. That's The Passion of Joan of Arc, 1928. This, I never thought I'd find a movie that would top The Lord of the Rings as my favorite movies. And then you showed me this.
This is my favorite movie. Okay, and it is a silent film. It was released in 1928. It was directed by a Danish director, Theodor Dyer. It is a French film, starring one of the most magnificent performances by to ever, you know, grace the silver screen. Maria Falconetti is incredible. It's just an incredible performance. This is a very powerful film. It sweeps you up into the drama and the music that was mounted for it. We could talk about it a little bit more on the other side of the break.
And the history of the movie, too.
Yes.
My guest is Dr. Monica Miller, and for all of her prolific achievements, one of the things that we're talking about today is her love of good movies that helps prompt deeper reflection on the faith, and that's what we're doing for the season of Lent. We just talked about Whistle Down the Wind, now we're talking about The Passion of Joan of Arc. Stay tuned, I'm Marcus Peter.
This program brought to you in part by the nonprofit St. Paul Center for Biblical Theology.
I'm Dr. Jeff Morrow. This Easter season, I invite you to join myself, the Mercedarian Sisters of the Blessed Sacrament, and Father Boniface Hicks for the St. Paul Center's Easter Challenge. Together, we will gain practical insights into prayer, intimacy with the Holy Spirit, and learn how to accompany others through Christ's own example. Visit stpaulcenter.com/Easter to learn more.
The wisdom of Mother Angelica.
I said to the sisters one day, "What do you think you're going to look like in heaven?" Oh, some of them had absolutely magnificent ideas. I didn't think of one of them. So I got desperate because then my turn came. I didn't know what to say. And so in desperation, I said, "What do you think I'll wear in heaven?" And they all said with one voice, "Armor!"
EWTN. Live truth. Live Catholic.
Strained or broken relationships are a given in most of our lives. Friends fall away, siblings drift apart, children sever ties with their parents, and despite our best efforts, these painful fissures are difficult to mend. Hi, I'm Dr. Ray. If you want to learn how to communicate better with the difficult people in your life and be a more easygoing, more forgiving person, check out my book, How to Get Along with Almost Everybody. Check it out. And all my other books on the store page at AveMariaRadio.net. That's AveMariaRadio.net.
Pope Francis said, "The key that opens the door to faith is prayer." Join St. Paul Street Evangelization by running a prayer station in the public square. You don't need to be a professional apologist or theologian. Just listen to the needs of the people you encounter. Offer encouragement, take prayer requests, and pray with people. Find out more and get involved today at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
Dr. Ray Guarendi.
What is criticism exactly? If you pay close attention, do you notice what most criticism is? Oh, it's not because you're doing something wrong or hurtful, something that needs corrected. Most criticism is, you're not doing it the way I would do it. Or you're not doing it the way I want you to do it. That's what most criticism is. And you have to get good at sorting that out. Otherwise, you're going to get real upset when anyone says anything about what you are doing. Now, of course, you could turn this on yourself. Do you do that? Is most of your criticism a message to someone else that says, "You're not doing it the way I would do it"? Well, save your criticism for things that are really wrong.
What does the Catholic Catechism teach about divorce? The Church does not permit divorce in a valid marriage because she is firmly adhering to the rules set down by her founder. Jesus Christ made it very clear that a sacramental valid marriage was not to be dissolved. Whoever divorces his wife, he declared, and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. Therefore, the Church maintains a second marriage cannot be recognized as valid if the first marriage is valid. The Catechism tells us if the divorced are remarried civilly, they find themselves in a situation that objectively contravenes God's law. In such a situation, they may not receive Eucharistic communion as long as this situation persists. This is Peggy Stanton, and this has been the Order of Malta's Minute with the Catechism.
Good afternoon and welcome back. I'm Marcus Pete. I'm talking with Dr. Monica Miller, and we're talking about movies that we should watch during the season of Lent. Now, she wrote this piece in Crisis Magazine. You can find the piece if you're interested. It'll be linked in the description of today's program. We just talked about the movie Whistle Down the Wind, and now we're talking about The Passion of Joan of Arc. So, Monica, for those who are just joining us right now, tell us about this movie, the genre of it, and let's start talking about some of its history, too.
Well, it is a movie that actually is based on the court record of Joan of Arc's trial.
Mm-hmm.
They make a big deal about that in the beginning of the movie. The movie itself was commissioned by the French Society for Film, and they hired, if you want to call it hiring, this Danish director to. And he actually could have chosen a number of different subjects.
Mm.
He decided to do it on this particular subject, the martyrdom of Joan of Arc. The movie is credited for being advancing the art of film, if I can put it that way. It's in some ways different. Okay, the sets, for example, are kind of. Suggestive and modernistic in a sense. The movie is driven by a lot of close-ups, in particular of Joan's persecutors and also of herself. And it is a movie about accepting death for the sake of to honor the truth. And this is you see the incredible internal, even emotional, spiritual agony, if you will, of Joan as she's being pressured to give in, and it's manipulative. I mean, the way that her persecutors manipulate things, lie to her, deceive her, people might be a little bit surprised. And I'll just say that I was when I read a couple of biographies of Joan of Arc. That she initially did give in,
yeah.
When she's back in her jail cell and she's being prepared to go to jail basically for the rest of her life, instead of being burnt at the stake, she realizes that what she did was wrong, and she calls the judges back in. I was afraid of the stake, and I lied. I made a false confession for the sake of avoiding this martyrdom. The incredible courage that takes.
Yeah.
It comes out so strongly in this movie. The movie really is shall we say, the dichotomy between those who want to want her to go to the stake and those who support her and believe in her.
Yeah.
And that comes out very, very clearly even in towards the end of the movie, where I say violence is a consequence of denying the truth, and that comes out very strongly at the end of this film. It's remarkably photographed, a very intense movie,
yeah.
And I think if anybody's ever going to watch a silent film, this is the first thing on your list.
Yep,
this is a great movie.
In fact, like you mentioned. The genre of silent film, but also the dramatic presentation, really captured me. I'm not one to, I'm not an actor. I can't act to save my life, and so I can appreciate good acting when I see it, right?
Right.
And because there's no there's no verbal dialogue, because there's no dramatic effects to be employed, what you're getting is essentially raw acting.
Yes.
And raw acting talent, raw acting finesse. Falconetti's skill really shines forth as Joan of Arc.
Well, and the other thing to watch is who regrets what they did.
Mm.
And there's an actor that plays one of the judges, and the camera focuses on his face. He doesn't say a single word, but you can tell he is full of remorse.
Yeah,
it's unbelievable acting.
the way he portrays his face falling.
Yes. Yeah. While she's receiving her viaticum.
Yeah.
And that's the other beautiful thing about this movie is the centrality of the Eucharist is very important in this film.
Yeah. And the portrayal of how repeatedly they keep her away from Jesus. They keep her away from the Eucharist. They give her a crucifix, and just before she's burned, they take it away.
Yes.
They kept trying to take Jesus
away
from her.
Yes.
And gosh, your heart goes with her at every moment.
Yes, it's an incredible movie.
So let's move on from there to the next movie, which is no secret to many of our listeners right now, and that is 2004's The Passion of the Christ.
Right. I can argue with great confidence that this is the most theologically informed movie about Jesus.
Mm.
It is not just a movie about, as if we're just going with just quotation marks around that, I guess, but just to mount the passion narrative. This movie is a theology of the passion. And it's the theology, is certainly one of the theologies, if you will, is this movie is a mounting of what is referred to as the proto-evangelium, the first good news, which is Jesus, which is God's speech to the serpent in Genesis 3:15. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He, the offspring of the woman, will strike at your head, while you strike at his heel.
Right.
And so the movie is the dramatic playing out of that first prophecy, if you will, that a redeemer is going to come to vanquish the serpent. The movie is also very Marian informed.
Mm-hmm.
if we had time, I could go through the ways in which Mary is the enabler of Jesus' passion in the Mel Gibson film. Beautifully done.
Mm.
Also, the movie is Eucharistically focused.
Mm.
It makes an absolute statement that what we have in the Last Supper, which is then, of course, the Eucharist that we celebrate now, is the sacramental re-presentation of our Lord's Passion. Very clearly, that is what Mel Gibson is saying in this movie. Having said all of that, it is a violent film. We need to be honest.
That's right.
This is not a movie for children. It's rated R for a reason.
Yeah.
This movie portrays our Lord's suffering in extreme graphic cinematic images. If I had to say there's a second or third character, maybe Jesus being the first character, Mary being the second character, the third character is blood. This movie is blood is splattered, blood is dripping, blood is oozing, blood is pooled, P-O-O-L-E-D, pooled,
yeah.
You know. And the Gibson is, of course, making a statement that we are saved by that blood. It's something sacred.
Yeah. There's a great scene of Mary and Mary Magdalene wiping up
Jesus' blood because it's something holy.
Yeah.
Yes. After the scourging at the pillar. I find it remarkable. I mean, the movie is just so inventive. There's a movie that was made on the Gospel of John. It's an okay movie, okay? I don't give it a lot of high marks, but in that movie, when in the Gospel of John, you have Jesus' side being pierced by a lance, right? Well, then you see in the Gospel of John movie a trickle, right? Trickle of blood, a trickle of water. Okay, what do you got in Gibson's movie? A gusher.
Gush, yeah.
Okay, because he and it never ends. It keeps coming.
Yeah,
it keeps coming.
Yeah.
It keeps coming out of the side of our Lord. To make that statement that we're saved by that water and we're saved by that blood.
Right.
So all of these incredible statements. And at the end of the movie, it literally, Satan is overcome. Satan is a character in the film,
mm-hmm.
from the very start in the garden and at the very end. And throughout the movie, the Satan figure dodges in and out and actually is the nemesis of Mary. There's a fantastic scene where Jesus is carrying his cross. Satan is on one side of the Via Dolorosa, Mary is on the other side, mm-hmm. and they lock eyes together. But the point being that they literally are on the other side of Jesus.
Right.
Right. One Satan is trying to divert Christ mm-hmm. from his salvific work, and Mary is the enabler. And then you have this climactic scene where Mary goes and helps Jesus when he's fallen and the cross is on top of him. It's a very, very powerful film. And so I have to give a lot of credit to Mel Gibson and a lot of credit to Anne Catherine Emmerich.
That's right. That's right. A lot of her writing.
I have written my own book-length commentary on this movie, the theology of the Passion of the Christ. It's still available. People want to buy a copy of it. The theology of the Passion of the Christ. And I did my research to write my book, and I knew that Gibson had used
the
Dolorous Passion from Anne Catherine Emmerich. I was shocked how much. I'm going to use the word that he stole from her. Okay, wow, this is in the movie. Okay.
We're running out of time, but I want to make sure you mention Babette's Feast.
Babette's Feast, a wonderful, incredibly profound movie, really on the Eucharist and how one person gives her whole self mm-hmm. in order to present this feast, which is basically a metaphor for our Lord's Last Supper. It's a beautifully mounted film. It's also a foreign movie.
Mm-hmm.
It's Danish, but and at first glance you might think, wow, this movie is really kind of a Protestant film. No, no. Okay, we have the Protestant actors in it, but this is a movie that is a total vindication of Catholicism.
Right. Because amongst the Dutch Calvinists, the French Catholic shows up.
That's right.
My guest has been Dr. Monica Miller, and she has been sharing with us, based on an article she wrote in Crisis Magazine, four great films for your Lenten journey. That's Whistle Down the Wind. You've also got Passion of Joan of Arc, The Passion of the Christ, and Babette's Feast. Stay tuned. I'm Marcus Peter.